So we'll read again tonight in the first epistle of John. The first epistle of John, chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 18. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But we have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now tonight we have come to John's fifth test of what a real believer is. And for the sake of those who haven't been here on previous nights, we'd just like to go over very briefly the ground that we've already covered. We have been looking at John's first epistle, and we've been pointing out that in these first two chapters and the beginning of chapter 3, we get five great tests of what real, genuine Christianity is. It was a time when most of the fundamental doctrines concerning the person of Christ were being denied. It was the last decade of the first century, and John was an old man. And the kind of thing that we find today in our world is exactly the same as John found in his world. As a matter of fact, the heretical cults that we see today are just duplications of the heretical cults that was in John's day. And it does seem that that period in which John lived, particularly at the end of his life, duplicates the day in which we live. And therefore John's first epistle is very relevant to conditions that we have in our world today. And when we look at it, we find some instruction of how we ought to behave, and also how we can get near to God and be preserved from conditions as we find them, not only in the religious world, but in the social world, on every part of the world in which we live today. Now, the first test that John gives us in connection with the epistle, the test of Christianity, is what is our relation to Christ? On the first little paragraph, the first three or four verses of his epistle, he gives us a lovely outline of the person of the Lord Jesus. It has to do more particularly in relation to his humanity. The Gospel according to John is a lovely outline of the complete essential deity of the Lord Jesus. It was written for that purpose. But the first epistle of John emphasizes particularly the balancing truth of his holy, sinless, spotless humanity. And the first few verses, we get here a lovely outline in five great statements concerning the humanity of the Lord Jesus. That which was from the beginning, he was eternal. Which we have heard, he was audible. Which we have seen with our eyes, he was visible. Which we have contemplated, he was intelligible. Which our hands have handled of the word of life, he was tangible. And as we have been pointing out, that these five statements concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, they cover not only his ministry here below, his oral ministry, that which we have seen and heard, but the two final verbs here seem to show two definite experiences that John had with the Lord Jesus after the resurrection. The resurrection itself is not mentioned at all in the first epistle of John. But these two statements, that which we have contemplated and that which we have handled of the word of life, seems to show two definite experiences that John had with the Lord Jesus after he was risen from the dead. Now, we've already covered this ground, and we don't want to go into it in any detail tonight. But do let me say, beloved brethren, again, that it's absolutely fundamental what a relationship is to the person of the Lord Jesus. This is the great fundamental truth that's being denied everywhere today. On the one hand, our Lord is God, a very God. But on the other hand, he is a real man. A glorified man, it is true. He is the God-man. And the one who sits at God's right hand tonight, on the one hand, is the Son of God. But on the other hand, is a real man. One that's able to sympathize with all our problems and difficulties in the world in which we live. Now, the first test of real, genuine Christianity is, what is my relationship to him? If we're right here, everything falls into place. But if we're wrong here, if we make a mistake here, everything is in absolute confusion. The first test of genuine Christianity is, what is my relationship to Christ? Now, the next paragraph in chapter 1 has to do with sin. And John's second test of Christianity is, what is my relationship to sin? He mentions three professions that people make. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Now, these are professions that people make today connected with sin. And it would be interesting to go into these three statements that John makes concerning it and the ideas that people have today concerning sin and concerning behavior. There are three cycles of teaching in the first epistle of John connected with behavior, connected with sin. We mentioned them last night, and again, we're not going to go over that ground again tonight. But do let me say again, beloved friends, and let's emphasize it, that on the one hand, we must be very careful about our doctrine. But on the other hand, we must be awfully careful about our behavior. A man can have whatever kind of a testimony he likes in his lips. And he may have all the doctrines of Christianity all tabulated and pigeonholed in his mind. And be as clear as crystal concerning these great fundamental doctrines. But if his life and behavior doesn't correspond, there's something dreadfully wrong. And the teaching of Holy Scripture is that on the one hand, doctrine is important, but on the other hand, behavior is equally important. And it's very important just what our relationship is to sin, sin in the life. And a man who has sin in his life covered up, there's something dreadfully wrong with his Christianity. Now, the next great test of Christianity is, what is my relationship to my brother? We were looking at this last night. And John, again, has three cycles of teaching concerning this tremendous subject of love. Love for our brother. The first cycle of teaching, it goes back to the upper room. That teaching that the Lord Jesus gave to the disciples where he said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. This was the new commandment that the Lord gave to his disciples. And a man who hates his brother, John says, is a murderer. This is the first cycle of teaching. It goes back to the upper room. Now, the second time he mentions this, it goes back to the first few chapters of Genesis. It goes back to Cain and Abel. And the very first man who had a brother was Abel. We know what he did with him. He killed him. And again, John, he argues around this point. And he makes this the foundation of his teaching concerning love for our brethren. And then the third cycle, where he mentions it again, towards the end of the epistle, instead of going back to Genesis, or going back to the upper room, he goes right back to God himself, and he says, God his love. I wonder if anybody here tonight would be able to define that. Some years ago, at a Bible reading here in Northern Ireland, I had the responsibility of speaking on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I gave a little outline of that lovely chapter, the great chapter concerning love. And after I finished, there was a dear brother sitting on the front seat. He said, maybe you will give a definition of what love is. You know, I was completely nonplussed. I didn't know what to say. Could you give a definition of it? God is love. You know, it's so easy to say that, but could we define it? I think we can feel it. And we know it in our hearts just exactly what it is. But to explain just exactly what it is, it's so difficult to do that. But mind you, when you see it exemplified in the heart and life of a believer, we all know what it is. So John's third great test of genuine Christianity is love. Love for our brother. And the man who has love for his brother and the love of God is shed abroad in his heart is the third test of genuine Christianity. Now last night again we were looking at the fourth test, and again we find it in chapter 2, and it's used in connection with a young man. And we read these words, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John's fourth test of what a real believer is what is his relationship to the world. You know, again, if we were to turn back to the upper room, and by the way, the first epistle of John really is a commentary on those five chapters in the central portion of his gospel. John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, where the Lord Jesus is giving us there the seven fundamental doctrines of Christianity, the first epistle of John is the commentary on those words. And there are about 35 occasions in the first epistle where he refers back to it and he elaborates on it and he explains it and he applies it to the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. And the most frequently used word in the upper room ministry of Christ is the word world. The world. Many, many, many times the Lord uses it. And just before he utters that great intercessory prayer where he mentions it again, and again and again, he gives us four prepositions in connection with the world. He tells us we have been taken out of it. And then he tells us that we're in it. But then he says we're not of it. And then he tells us that we have been sent back into it. Now it would be interesting to take these four prepositions and speak about them in connection with the world and the believer's relationship to the world. I want to occupy just a moment or two before we look at our final passage here tonight. Here where we get the relationship of the believer to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. But I want to just emphasize what we were speaking about last night in connection with the world. I believe that if there's one thing above another that's completely undermining our testimony today as assemblies, I believe it is the world. Worldliness, just like a dark pall, is infiltrating into every part of our lives. Now, I wouldn't want to say this to anybody else. I want to take it to myself. And I know a little bit about the influence of this awful, awful thing. And I know that worldliness, it would try to completely undermine my testimony, and it will do the same with yours. And I believe that both in our hearts, and in our homes, and in our families, and in our assemblies today, I don't think that there's anything is more undermining our testimony today than this awful, wicked thing, the world. Now, what does the Word of God to say about it? There are three terms in the Bible concerning the world. Three great words. Now, again, we don't want to be technical about this, but I think we should understand that, first of all, the word world, the word is cosmos. is the word that we use for cosmetics. You know, the ordered world, the world of adornment, the world of art, the world of culture, the world of education. What we find in the world today, the cosmos, that beautiful thing that God created, it has been taken over by Satan. Now do let me say today that there's something very, very beautiful about the world. That is, the world as God created it, and this lovely word that's used for it, one of the great outstanding words in the Bible concerning the world, is cosmos. And really, as God created this world, there's something very, very beautiful about it. Just last year, I was over in California. I was in one of the national parks, Yosemite, and looking at God's creation, this beautiful place that God has created, I just bowed my head in worship. Something very beautiful about it. And after coming over here to Northern Ireland the other day, we went up the Antrim coast, and my wife and I, we walked through the glens of Antrim, and we looked at that delightful place. It was a lovely day. And then it started to rain, and the combination of the rain and the sunshine in that lovely place, again, I just bowed my head and I thank God. What a lovely place the world is as God has created it. This is the cosmos. But at the same time, the Bible makes it perfectly plain that wherever you find man introducing his ideas, he always spoils what God has made. Now, it's not our purpose to speak about this in any detail tonight, but the first word used in the Bible for the world is cosmos. This beautiful world of adornment. The world that God has garnished. And he has put all the material resources in it for man's comfort and for his well-being. He has given him a perfect environment in which to live. But at the same time, man has spoiled it through his sin. I think we have to admit that. Now the second word for world in the Bible is age. It's an entirely different world. Now here's the world as we see it. Men and their ideas, the age, the present age. We read about the fashion of this world, of this age. We read about the consummation of the age. Now the age is men's ideas, controlled by Satan. Satan is the god of this age. He is the prince of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. And what God has made, unfortunately today, the devil has taken control. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration and speaking to the Lord Jesus. Now he said, you go down and worship me. He said, if you worship me, he said, I'll hand over the glory of this world. I'll hand it over to you. Mind you, that was not an empty boast. The devil today is the prince of this world. He's the god of this world. That is his religious character. And he's the prince of the power of the air. He has a tremendous lot of influence in the world today, and it's particularly in relation to the age. Another word that's used, particularly in the book of Revelation, is the habitable world. This is the world of politics. It's the world where men are operating today in opposition to God. The three words in the Bible for the world is, first of all, the cosmos, and then the age, and then the habitable world. Now, as well as three words for the world, there are also three types of the world in the Bible. And here is something that could occupy a lot of time in speaking about it. I just want to mention it. The first type of the world in the Bible is Babylon. And the second one is Sodom. And the third word is Egypt. Now again, these are three outstanding types of the world in the Bible. Babylon, a term that's used 292 times in the Bible, is that sinister system that we find coming to a head today, and that's so vividly described in the book of Revelation. Babylon, as we see it in the world today, has a threefold angle to it. It's first of all political, and then it's religious, and then it's commercial. That is the way it's described in the book of Revelation. Babylon is the world in its religious aspect, and also in its political aspect. Now, I feel rather ashamed tonight to speak about Sodom. That word again with a sinister meaning. It just makes us cringe when we even mention the word Sodom and Gomorrah. But do let me say, beloved friends, tonight, that is the character of the world in which we live today is just getting worse and worse as far as morals are concerned. that what men call today the new morality, the new morality is old Sodom and Gomorrah. That's all that it is. And when the veneer of civilization is lifted, and we look at what is happening in the world today, we're right back again at the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. That dreadful condition which called down the judgment of God upon this world. Sodom is the world of immorality. And then Egypt, of course, is the social world. These are three types of the world. First of all, Babylon, the religious world. And then Sodom and Gomorrah, the world of morals or immorality. And then thirdly, Egypt, the social world. These are the three types. And then there's the teaching of the Lord Jesus. We've already mentioned it. Particularly in the upper room, and speaking about the world, he tells us that we have been taken out of it. We thank God for that. When God saved me, and he saved you, he took us out of this world. We're first of all taken out of it, and then we're in it. Every one of us here tonight, we live here, and day after day we come in contact with people in the world. It's the environment in which we live. In our business, or profession, or whatever we do, we're in contact with the world day after day. We're in it, but we're not of it. We don't belong here. We're strangers and pilgrims. And then we have been sent back into it to represent the Lord Jesus for a little while. Now, John's third great test of Christianity is, what is my relationship to the world? What is my relationship to it? And if you see anyone today who professes to be a Christian, professes to be a believer head over ears in the world, in its pursuits, on its ideas, and just like a poor whirling without any separation at all from the environment in which he lives, there's something dreadfully wrong with that man's profession of Christianity. First of all, our relationship to Christ. Secondly, our relationship to sin. Thirdly, our relationship to our brother. And then fourthly, our relationship to the world. Now tonight, just for a few minutes, I'd like to speak of this final great test of Christianity. And it has to do with the coming again of the Lord Jesus. John, in this paragraph, he opens it in this way. He said, "Little children, it is the last hour." Now, in our version, it is the last time. But actually, the word here is, it is the last hour. I suppose most of us realize that in the first and second epistle to Timothy, we get two terms that are used there in connection with the last days of the church here on earth. First of all, we read about the latter times, and then the last days. But here, it is the last hour. I believe we get a sequence here. We get a development. But here the last hour is characterized by three things. And John, in describing it, he first of all speaks about the Antichrist. First of all, Antichrist. He uses the term in the plural. But then later on, it's headed up on one individual who is called the Antichrist. Now this word Antichrist, it means someone who takes the place of Christ. And secondly, it means one who is opposed to Christ. The word actually has that meaning. He takes the place of Christ, and he also is opposed to Christ, the Antichrist. Now, this may not be the time and place to go into a long discourse about the Antichrist. That would be interesting, and I think it would be profitable. All I want to say about it is this, that at the end time, the last hour, the conditions that John describes here, it will be completely fulfilled, and it will head up on one individual. That individual will be Antichrist. I believe he will be a Jew. I believe he will have his headquarters in the city of Jerusalem. I believe he will be the one who is called the false prophet. And along with him will be another man, a great personality, a Gentile, that will have his headquarters in the city of Rome. I believe that the two beasts described in Revelation chapter 13, and John himself who describes them, he's the only one who uses the term Antichrist. And he speaks of these two individuals. The first one, a super politician, a Gentile, a beast that comes up out of the sea, And alongside of him is another one who comes up out of the land. One is anti-God, the other is anti-Christ, and behind the two of them is the devil himself. And this is the satanic trinity. It's what John calls here the lie, in opposition to the truth. You know, the fundamental basis of Christianity is that God is a trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. But here's another trinity. Anti-God, anti-Christ, and anti-Spirit. And here we find these three individuals. You know, if the Lord Jesus were to come tonight, and I believe he may, I don't think that there's anything at all, as far as the prophetic word is concerned, to prevent the Lord Jesus coming back again tonight. And if he did, these two individuals are alive today. Because I believe very shortly after the rapture of the church, these men will be manifested. Antichrist. Here is the climax, the culmination of everything that's an opposition and an antagonism to Almighty God. So here we get the Antichrist as the first thing. Now the second thing is, we find here a body of people who had walked out of a Christian community and who had formed a division in opposition to the things of God. You know, this is something that characterizes the religious world in which we live today. And John, in speaking about them, he said they went out from us because they were not of us. Now, let's never, never use this in connection with true believers. Those that know and love the Lord Jesus that have been truly born again, let's never use this in connection with them. What we get here are those that completely deny the Father and the Son. It is a complete denial of the truth of God. First of all, it's the rise of Antichrist that John speaks about. And the second thing is, we find here a denial of the great truths of Christianity, the denial of the Father and of the Son. And then the third condition that he speaks about is a moral condition. And at the end he says this, if we know that he is righteous, we know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. These three things go together. The rise of the Antichrist, and then the denial of Christian doctrine. And then thirdly, morals are involved. These things always go together. Wherever there is a denial of true Christian doctrine, there always is a breakdown in morals. The two things always go together. This is the condition that John speaks about here as the last hour. I would like to suggest, beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, that this is the day in which we live. I believe that as far as the political world is concerned, the stage is being set very rapidly. All we need to do is to think back the last 20 years. And when we look at political conditions in the world today, and social conditions and moral conditions, everything in the world today seems to point to the fact that things are being more and more quickly brought to a head. They're accelerated. And at the end, they're coming to a climax. And that climax will be the coming again of the Lord Jesus for his church. And then, the last hour. And what John speaks about here will come to a head and come to a climax. We're awfully thankful that we have in this passage too some wonderful encouragement to the people of God to combat these conditions. And the first is, ye have an unction from the Holy One. Ye have an unction from the Holy One. We do thank God for the Holy Ghost that is among us today. This unction, this anointing, from God himself, we have the Holy Ghost in our hearts, and then we have something in our hand, that which ye have heard from the beginning. We do thank God for the precious, precious Word of God. Not only do we have the Holy Spirit working with us, teaching us the things of God, and it says, you know all things. You don't need that anyone should teach you. I think that what we get here is the work of the Holy Ghost in the heart of the believer, opening up the Scriptures, giving us the Word, and opening it up to us. And then the final thing is abiding in him. This is the threefold antidote to the threefold condition here that characterizes the last hour. Now, what I had in mind tonight to speak about was the conclusion to this lovely passage. And we get it here in a little paragraph right at the end. And there are three great outstanding words that I've thought of mentioning just before the close of the meeting. Now this is what John says in this concluding paragraph concerning the condition of things at the last hour. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him." Isn't this taken from the upper room? This lovely term, little children. "And now, little children, abide in him." And that John chapter 15, the teaching of the Lord Jesus there to the disciples, abiding in him. "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his presence." Our version, "at his coming." Now the word for coming here is the word parousia. Do I need to tell anybody here tonight that that word means in the presence of the Lord? It's the only time in all of John's writings that he uses this particular word. When he mentions the coming, both in the Gospel and in the book of Revelation, he uses an entirely different word, but the word that he uses here is the word parousia. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his presence." Now, what does this mean? I believe it means the judgment seat. It's the manifestation at the judgment seat in the presence of the Lord Jesus, I believe, that John is speaking about here. Personally, I'm quite sure of that. I wouldn't want to enter into controversy about it with anybody here tonight, but personally, I feel quite sure that what John is speaking about here is this moment immediately subsequent to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. We're taken up to be with him. And the next item on the program is that manifestation of the presence of the Lord Jesus. Actually, the word parousia, it covers a period of time. It has an initial point. And then it covers a period of time. And then it has a termination. That's what actually the word means. Now, the initial point is when the shout of the Lord Jesus, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and we're taken up into his presence. That is the initial point. But then there will be a period when we'll be in his presence, and there will be a manifestation in his presence. And I think that what we get here is the bema. Now, I think it would be a good idea just to mention very briefly the various passages that deal with the judgment seat of Christ. They do give a wonderful commentary on what John has to say here. "And our little children, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his presence." There are four great passages that deal with the bema, the judgment seat. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle says this, "For we must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done by means of the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad." Those are very solemn words. We must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done by means of the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. What's the apostle speaking about here? I believe it's the whole life of the believer. You know, as far as my previous life is concerned, before God saved me, that's under the blood. That has been completely wiped out. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." And I believe that all my life previous to conversion has been completely wiped out. But from that moment that God saved me, until that moment when I was taken up into his presence, I believe that this is what is going to be manifested. And I think that at the judgment seat of Christ, the things done by means of the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad, just like a panorama, will be on view at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, if I only realize that not only my public life, but my private life, everything about me, my actions, my words, my deeds, is going to be unveiled at the judgment seat of Christ, I wouldn't be very careful what people think about me, or what they say about me either. But I'd be awfully careful what the Lord thinks about me. And I'd get my eye upon him. And I'd try to behave myself down here in such a way, realizing that one day it's going to be unveiled before his eye. Now sometimes the question is asked, at the judgment seat of Christ, will it be secret or public? And I wouldn't want to dogmatize about that. But I would venture to think that there'll be many things it will be a private affair between me and the Lord. And possibly, it is very likely that that will be what is called in camera. That means to say it will be a private affair between me and Christ. But you know, things that have been done in public, or things that have involved other people, or any action in my life that has involved other people, it's very likely that that may be public. I think that things that maybe that have been a blessing to other people, the apostle speaks about his joy in the presence of the Lord with those that he had won to Christ. But on the other hand, whether they be good or whether they be bad, if I have done something that has been involved some other people and maybe caused them to suffer, or maybe broken their heart, or maybe done something that has given them a good deal of suffering down here, it's very likely that that may be public. I wouldn't dogmatize about it at all, but that's the way I feel about it. The things done by means of the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad, I don't water that down. I believe it means exactly what it says, whether they be good or whether they be bad. It will be unveiled at manifestation of the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Then 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And again, it has been pointed out so many times that what we get here is the building of a church. The building of an assembly. Paul says, I laid the foundation. Let every man take care how he buildeth thereupon. If any man build upon that foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, it shall be revealed in fire, for the day shall declare it. He's talking about the building of a temple, the putting up of a building. And the illustration that he uses there is the stone, the material that's going into that building. The gold and the silver and the precious stones. Just like the building of Solomon's temple. The stones that were cut and polished and squared and then brought to the site and built up. This is the solid material that will remain. But then the wood and the hay and the stubble. What is stubble? Stubble is all that remains after a harvest has been reaped. The grain is all gone. There's nothing left there but the stubble. It's only fit for the fire. And you know, there's some things about my life, and I know, I'm quite sure, I'll be glad to see it go. But oh, I do hope that each one of us here tonight, that there has been something for the Lord himself. You know, I do think there's a greater joy under heaven than seeing souls led to Christ. And after doing pioneer work and seeing souls led to Christ, to see a little assembly built up, gives one indescribable joy. The greatest joy under heaven. But mind you, this work is going to be tried. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is our life, our whole life. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's the building up of a local assembly that he's talking about here. And he says, it will be revealed in fire. Whether it's good or whether it's bad, whether it will fit for the fire, or whether it will go through the fire, or whether it will be consumed in the fire. The apostle gives some very solemn warnings connected with the building up of a local assembly. Then in the epistle of the Romans, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Here is a social relationship. First of all, my private life. My own personal life. Secondly, my assembly life. And then thirdly, my social life with my brethren. You know, there's some very, very sad things have happened over the years. I could tell stories here tonight, mightn't be profitable, but some things that have put me on my face before God. I know two honored servants of Christ right here in Northern Ireland, and both of them have gone long since to be with the Lord. And for 35 years, those two men never shook hands. They walked separate ways. And if I were to mention their names, they're men with honored, revered names among us today. But for 35 years, those men had never shaken hands. One of them was dying. And they began to think about going into the presence of the Lord, and he sent for his brother. And the other brother, he came along, and he sat down beside his bed. And he started to speak to him. And the man who was dying, he turned round to the brother sitting beside him, and he put out his hand. He says, brother, I want to make a confession. He said, for 35 years, he said, we have walked separately. And I said, I know. He said that you and I, we believe exactly the same thing. As far as doctrine is concerned, there's not the slightest difference in what we believe. And I said, I want to tell you that the reason why I have acted the way I have, he said, it was jealousy. Jealousy. And I said, would you forgive me? And the other brother sitting beside him, he started to weep. He says, brother, I was just as bad as you were. And I said, I must confess, he said, that it was jealousy in my heart too. And those two dear men that sat alongside of each other and they put out their hands and they shook hands with each other. One of these dear brethren, just about ready to go into the presence of the Lord, there was a little reconciliation there. And after it was all over, they had a little word of prayer. One of them said to the other, he says, brother, why didn't you do this 35 years ago? Oh, what they missed. You know, there's an awful lot of that kind of thing among us. And my dear brethren tonight, we're all different. I'm different from you. And you're different from me. And we all may have our little quirks and so on. But as far as the basic fundamentals are concerned, we feel exactly the same. And very often these things, personality problems, compatibility and that kind of thing, we allow ourselves to be divided one from the other through things that are not important at all. And I think that one day at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll have to face up to this. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou say that not thy brother? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And mind you, there, it's not two men arguing with one another. That's not the point at all. At that judgment seat of Christ, it's not two men that haven't walked in perfect harmony together here below, arguing before the Lord. The one who sits upon the beam will be the one who put it right. You point out this, not on the other thing. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is our social relationship, one with the other. But oh, what a delightful thing it is to see two men, two honored servants of God, walking together in happy harmony and fellowship and in cooperation in the work of the Lord. You think of Paul and Barnabas? Weren't they two good men? Oh, Barnabas, he's the only man in the New Testament that I can think of is called a good man. Barnabas was a good man. And as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, he was a great man. But here were two men who parted company. They parted company over something that I don't think that it had an awful lot of importance about John Mark. But they parted company and we never find them together again. Isn't that awfully sad? Oh, I believe it is. But what a delightful thing it is to see two servants of God, or see two brethren, walking together in love and harmony one with the other. Then, of course, the other passage is 1 Corinthians 4, where we read about the motives in the heart. Now, this is what John is speaking about here. My little children, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. Not be ashamed before him in his presence at his coming. Now, the first word is manifestation. Now, just a very brief little word about the other two. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, nor are we the sons of God. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. How delightful these words are. Here is transformation. First of all, manifestation. The manifestation of the judgment seat. But here's something delightful. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, the work of the Holy Ghost today is to make us more like Christ. And I believe that that is not only moral, but I believe it's even physical. You know, sometimes I amuse myself in rather a peculiar way. I spent a good deal of my life in isolation. Most of you know. We spent years, my wife and I, and we've given an awful lot to be in a little meeting like this evening. And when we came home in furlough one time, my mother-in-law, she said, we have a little house down there at the shore. And she said, it would be nice if you just went down there and spent a month, or a couple of months if you like, in this little house, and you won't be able to see a soul. I said, nothing doing. I said, I've been sitting in the back of the bush, and there's a lot of good friends that I want to see. And I said, I want to see them. And I'm not one little bit interested in going down and looking at the ocean. and looking at the waves of the sea. I want to see souls. And you know, I get my amusement sometimes standing on a street corner watching the people go by. And sometimes at the Kessel Junction, if I have to wait for somebody, or on some crossroads where the people are passing by, I just stand up. I have a few minutes to spare. I look at the people's faces. You see somebody pass by and you look at them, you say, well, there's a poor worldling. The type of a person that I've been talking about tonight, head over ears in the world, just a poor worldling. It's written all over them. And you don't need very much intelligence to tell the kind of a person that they are. Just to look at them, you can tell. You see somebody else pass by, and you look at him and you say, well, there's the man would do anything to make an honest or a dishonest palm. He knows the right side of a halfpenny, as Mr. George Gould used to say. He's out to make a million. And you can tell it is written all over his face. He has the pound sign just stamped on his forehead, and you can tell he's a miser from the word go. That's the type of a man that he is. And you don't need an awful lot of intelligence. As you see him pass by, there's the money grabber. That's what he's after. And then you see somebody else pass by, and you look at him, and you can see that hard look about him. If you look at his hand, you'll see those little stubby fingers. There's a man who carries a gun in his pocket, or maybe a knife. He's a professional criminal. There's a man who spent time on the Crumlin Road. And you don't need very much intelligence to tell the type of a man that he is. He's a professional criminal. And he passes by. And then you see somebody else pass by, and you look at him and you say, if that man is not a Christian, I've never seen one. It's written all over him. You can see it in his face. I believe that the work of the Holy Ghost today, it's not only a moral transformation in our life, but I believe it's even physical. Did you ever see two old people, a man and a woman who have lived together for 50 years, Darby and Joe, and look at them after 50 years of married life? They've gone through the trials of life together, and you know, they actually begin to look like each other. You ever notice that? I believe that life is a way of doing that. Even physically, they begin to look like each other. But you know, I believe that when that time comes and the Lord Jesus comes, this transformation that's taking place now to make us more like Christ, I believe it will have its complete consummation then. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But do you think it would be a good thing if we looked a little bit like him down here, just right here and now, and if people look at us, as we walk along the street and they look at us, they say, well, that man, that woman is a Christian. I can see it from the look on their face, on their demeanor, on their atmosphere, everything about them. You can tell that they're real believers, they're real Christians. Now, the last word is purification. He that hath this hope set upon him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Here is the practical effect of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. He that hath this hope set upon him, that is Christ. He is the target. He that hath this hope set upon him purifieth himself, even as he, that is Christ, even as he is pure. He is the target. And it has a practical effect upon our hearts and lives here below. Now here's John's conclusion in this little paragraph concerning the coming. The first is the manifestation at the Bema. The second is the transformation into the image and the likeness of Christ. That image and likeness that we find at the beginning in Genesis, when God made man at the beginning, he made him in the image and likeness of God. And on that day, when Christ comes back again, the image and the likeness will be restored. More like him, more like Christ. And then finally, in the little waiting time, he that hath this hope set upon him purifieth himself. That is the practical effect of the coming again of Christ in our hearts and lives. Oh, may it be so for his name's sake.